If you have the Bible with you, if you turn to the Epistle of James, we're working our way on Sunday mornings for the Epistle of James, and today we're going to be looking at verses 13 following of chapter 3. These verses, as you can see, are all about wisdom. Those who come regularly will know it's not the first time that James has addressed this subject in his epistle. Remember at verse 5 of chapter 1, he says there, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now here at verse 13 of chapter 3, James raises this matter of wisdom again. He asks this question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" The context of this verse is that which he's mentioned at verse 1 of this chapter, where he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." And he's gone on from that verse to expand the exhortation to include a problem which affects every one of us, namely the use and misuse of our tongues. How prone we are, aren't we, to be blind to our own faults, and at the same time be ready to use our tongues to put the faults of others right. And in that sense, of course, we all feel that we're teachers of others. So what we read of here applies especially to those who would be teachers, but it also applies to us all, those who would seek to teach others. Now, we saw last week there were some who desired to be teachers of others in the early church for the wrong reasons. Their motivation was wrong. They wanted really to have the respect, to have the esteem of their fellow men. They wanted to be the scribes and Pharisees of the New Testament church. We said last week that within Judaism, the teachers were highly regarded, they were highly esteemed, they were looked up to by others. And there were those within the early church who also wanted to be teachers for that reason. They wanted to be highly esteemed as well. But when we have the wrong motivation, when it's not heavenly wisdom that lies behind our actions, but worldly wisdom, the result will be discord and the result will be conflict. James is going to mention this in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he speaks of wars and conflicts or fights. "From among you," he says. From among who? Well, Christians. Among Christians. How much discord, how much dissension is to be found even among Christians when heavenly wisdom is lacking among God's people? There are so many divisions and splits among God's people. You may have heard of the man who was washed up on a desert island, and after some 5 years a ship came ashore to rescue him. And when the captain came ashore, he noticed there were three huts. There was only one man. And of course he was intrigued, and he said to the man, "Well, three huts and there's only one of you." "Well," the castaway said to the captain, pointing to the second hut, "that's where I go to church." So the captain said, "Well, what about the third hut?" "I said, that's where I used to go to church." "That's where I used to worship God." And we laugh because we see the humor in it. But sometimes there are good reasons to leave a church. If the word of God isn't being preached, if the truth isn't being upheld, if we move to a different area, there are good reasons in which to leave churches. But all too often, those who leave churches, who move on, do so for the wrong reasons. They don't see for a moment that the fault might lay with them. They're the kind of people who think they're wise, who think they have greater understanding than others. they would be teachers of others. There were men like that, we know, within the New Testament church. John, in his third letter, speaks of this man Diotrephes, who longed to have the preeminence among the brethren, he says. Well, for such men then, and for such men today, James has a penetrating question to ask us here. If we think we are those who have knowledge and understanding. He says at verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? The Authorized Version has, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Is there a wise man present here today? Is there someone with understanding, someone endued with knowledge? The Greek word that's translated here, understanding, is the word epistemon, and it's a word that may be used today to describe somebody who has specialist knowledge, who's an expert in a particular field, a particular area, maybe in some branch of science or in medicine or some other subject. But clearly what James has in mind here is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. He's saying, who has God-given wisdom and understanding? That's his question. Now you could imagine, can't you, the self-appointed teachers thinking, even if they didn't give voice to their thoughts, at last someone's recognized my gifts. Someone's recognized the wisdom and the knowledge that God has given me. But James continues by saying this, let him show. You think you have wisdom, you have knowledge? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's a truly wise person. I wonder what springs to your mind when you think of a wise person. You might think of the sort of Eastern mystic sat cross-legged on a mat with his pupils all around him as he dispenses his wisdom, his knowledge to those pupils eager to learn. And it's certain that some of the people addressed here by James saw themselves in that kind of a role. But James here has a very different answer to his question than they had, or perhaps you might imagine. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If that's really you, he's saying, if you this morning are wise and understanding, you will not be somebody boasting about your gifts and abilities. You won't be somebody who's itching to teach others. You won't be somebody who likes to buttonhole other people to give them your wondrous insights into the scripture that you feel God has given you. Rather, you'll be living a humble life. That's what James is saying here. Show me your wisdom by your life. And if you're truly wise, and if you've got understanding given it by God, you will be living a consistent, humble life. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the first Beatitude. This is Matthew 5:3. He said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're poor in spirit, it will be seen, says James. It will be seen in your manner of life, in your conduct. It will be seen in your works, because your works will be done in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, you won't be somebody clamoring for attention. You won't be somebody forever airing your supposed superior knowledge, because that's to be proud in spirit, not poor in spirit. We need to be wise. The wise person, according to the Bible, is not somebody who has amassed knowledge, not somebody who now delights in sharing that knowledge with other people. Biblical wisdom is all about the application of the knowledge of God that we've learned from his word to our lives. That's to be wise. It's about, if you like, putting it more simply, what we do with what God has taught us, with what we know. That's to be wise. Are we wise people? Are we meek people? Jesus also said, didn't he, blessed are the meek in Matthew 5:5. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit of God, we're told in Galatians 5:23. It's sometimes translated as gentleness. In other words, it's to be like Christ. And what Jesus said, this is Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, or I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Meekness, gentleness in the scripture doesn't have reference to somebody who's just mild-mannered, somebody who's a nice person. It has reference to somebody who is submissive to God, who is submissive to God's word, to his will. Someone who is under the Holy Spirit's control in their life. So the evidence then of being a true possessor of knowledge and wisdom is best seen in the living of a consistent, holy life to the glory of God. Now what James does in the verses that follow from verse 14 of this chapter is to highlight the critical importance of our motivation. And he's going to contrast heavenly wisdom here in these verses with demonic wisdom. And he commences with that which is demonic, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So what he's saying is this: here's a wisdom that is not from God. Here's a wisdom that is not from above. It has a different source. It's from the devil himself, he says. Let's read verses 14 to 16 again. But, he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So first of all, James tells us what it is that marks false wisdom. Wisdom that's not of God. How may we know this morning if we are wise people? And what James wants his hearers to do, and us to do, is to look within. He wants us to examine our motivation. Could it be that those who would be teachers of others have less than worthy motives really lurking in their hearts? Could it be that those works done in the meekness of wisdom, which he's just mentioned at verse 13, are far from being your real motivation? Instead of aspiring to teach others, to humbly help others, perhaps there's a greater need for such people to be taught of God themselves first. And what James is going to do here is to expose the corruption which lies within. He's going to identify this false wisdom, verse 14. And he tells us about its source. He says this: but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, here's the key, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Some of you may know the old saying, that it's not biblical, it is biblical, but it's not in the Bible. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And James here, in his usual forthright manner, doesn't skirt around the problem. He doesn't spend time putting sticky plasters on the symptoms of what is a real problem with such people. James knows what the root of the problem is. He understands the human personality and what's wrong with it. So he draws a clear connection between the fruit and the root. Between the signs, if you like, and the source. Bitter envy and self-seeking are signs, he says, of an unsubdued heart. Now, what does James mean by bitter envy? Well, it means unresolved anger, if you like, or a resentful spirit towards others, jealousy towards another person. The Greek word for envy sometimes is translated as zeal. And zeal, of course, can be a good thing. Remember, Jesus drove the money changers from the temple courts at Jerusalem. And when he did so, you may remember the disciples remembered the messianic prophecy, "Zeal for thine house has eaten me up." However, its main use in the New Testament tends to be negative, to be bad. The bad meaning given to it is it's one of the acts of the sinful nature. The Apostle Paul, he catalogues the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:20, and he calls it jealousies. But James here adds the adjective bitter. Greek word is pikros, it means to cut or to prick. When James speaks of bitter envy, he's speaking of a particular kind of jealousy or envying. It's a very strong statement indeed. Let me quote to you what one Bible commentator says about this statement. He says it denotes that kind of jealousy that cannot bear someone else to gain popularity or success, and given the opportunity, will do anything it can to humiliate and degrade that person, regardless of who may get hurt in the process. I mean, is it possible, could this lie behind the desire of some within church assemblies to be teachers of others, this false wisdom? We should beware of envy. It's ever a danger within the church. Does that surprise you, I wonder? Because it shouldn't, because we tend to envy those with whom we have something in common. Isn't that so? If you're a footballer and you're dropped from the first team to the second, the person you're going to envy is the person who's taking your place there in the first team. The person at work who you're likely to envy is the person who got that job that you so much desired and didn't get. And it seems there are some who James was addressing here within the church, the early church, when they heard certain teachers, they heard them in the wrong spirit, because they weren't hearing to learn, they weren't really hearing to profit. They were saying in their hearts to themselves, "Well, I could do a better job than that. I have more insight into the scriptures than he has. I shouldn't be sat here listening. I should be up front teaching others." And envy was increasing, jealousy was rising, until it became bitter envy. People who were going to get their way, come what may. As I said, envy is a terrible sin. It's a sin that led to the crucifixion of Christ. Remember how the Pharisees, the chief priests, they couldn't bear the attention which this new religious teacher was getting, and they were quickly losing adherence to him. And people were becoming followers of Jesus of Nazareth rather than their followers. And they became full of hostility, hatred, envy, bitter envy to Christ. It says of the Roman governor Pilate, this is in Mark's Gospel, at chapter 15 and verse 10, he knew, what did he know? He knew that the chief priests had handed him, that is Christ, over because of envy. He knew that. And again it says in Matthew 27, 18 of Christ, that because of envy they had delivered him. Envy blinded the religious authorities of Christ's day. They refused to see their own Messiah. Why? Because their own standing, you see, their own position, their religion came first. And those deeply religious people handed Christ over to be crucified. Envy is an insidious evil, and we should avoid it like the plague. And as James indicates here, it can enter and it can destroy the life of a fellowship. What about self-seeking or selfish ambition, which James speaks of next here at verse 14? That's an interesting word in the Greek as well. The Greek word is eretheia. The background of that word is largely political. It was used of a person who is willing to do anything in order that he might be elected to office. Interesting, isn't it, that James should use that word here in the context of true and false wisdom and those who aspire to be teachers of others. Is James thinking here of those who would do anything, lobby anybody, pull strings in order to get somewhere in the church? And they may appear to be very zealous, keen people. I like the quote of John Blanchard here. He says this. He says, "That carnal drive for dominance can sometimes be mistaken for commendable drive and enthusiasm." True motivation can be hidden behind a cloak of religiosity. Pious words and even actions. We only see people's actions. That's what we watch and what we see. God weighs our actions. God searches our hearts. And he knows the motives that lie behind what we do. Remember what we read in the Old Testament at 1 Samuel 2:3. "For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." They're weighed. False wisdom. "All that glisters is not gold," said Shakespeare. I can't help thinking of that, but the time when I was at college and we had to write a thesis during the summer. And I wrote a thesis on the baptism of the Spirit. I not only wrote a thesis, I put it in a wonderful folder. And I typed it up. It really looked great. And when I handed mine in, other students were handing theirs in, you see. Some of them looked a bit shabby compared with mine, you know. And I handed them in, and it was Brother Philip Easton, some of you will know him. And they were handing them in, and said, "Well, ours doesn't look great alongside Richard's." And he said, "All that glisters is not gold." And it wasn't that gold in the thesis, really, as I found out when I got it back. All that glisters is not gold. And that's true in church life. The devil can appear as an angel of light. And we may even as Christians want to do worthy things from worthy motives. And God would have us identify false wisdom. He would have us search our hearts in the light of his word and ask, you know, why am I really doing this? What's my motivation? Is it for God's glory? Or is it really for my own? The heart's deceitful. Desperately wicked, says the Bible. Who can know it? Only God. Do we do these things to be well thought of by other people? Is it the promotion of self-esteem that lies behind our actions? If it is, James says here at verse 14, "Do not boast and lie against the truth," he says. Deep down in our hearts, we know when our zeal is fired by personal ambition. We know when we've achieved something by dishonorable means. And it seems to me James is saying something like this: don't compound the sin by boasting about it. That's to deny the truth. James here really gives us a devastating insight into the human heart. How we try to hide our true selves, even from ourselves, let alone other people, because of the pride that still lies there. Because of the fear of being found out. I've been a pastor for a long time, over 30 years. And I've had in that time to deal with some cases of Christians who fall into grievous sin. I mean, really great sin. And what I've noticed is this, the great difficulty in getting them to face up to their sin and failure. To even admit it. Some never do. They never do. In denial, they move to another church elsewhere. Some even go abroad. I've known that. Join other unsuspecting churches where no questions will be asked. Do not boast and lie against the truth, says James. Don't harden your heart. Keep a tender conscience, a clear conscience at all times. Do not allow yourself to be motivated by false wisdom. Let's look more briefly in verse 15 at the source of this false wisdom and the results of being led by it. Verse 16. Where does this wisdom come from? Well, James says at verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. He's saying this, there's nothing heavenly, he says. There's nothing godly about this so-called wisdom. It has nothing of the fragrance of heaven about it whatsoever. He says, first of all, this wisdom is earthly. The Apostle Paul uses that same word in Philippians 3:19. He's speaking about there who were the enemies, really, of the cross of Christ. And he says at the end of this verse of them, who set their mind on earthly things. In other words, the attitudes, the decisions, the governing factor in these people's lives were worldly considerations. At the center of these people's affections was this world and their standing in it, their position in it. That's earthly wisdom. It's the wisdom of the unregenerate mind. It has no reference to its creator, to God. One Bible commentator put it like this, this kind of wisdom never gets out of the pull of earth's gravity, he says. The motivating factor really is the big I, King Self, rather than God and God's word and God's will. And that's why James says next, it's sensual, he says. And that word has overtones today that it never had back when James wrote that word. He's simply saying it's another way of saying it's unspiritual. It's to follow one's natural instincts. Now, believers can be guilty of this. James, let's not forget, he's writing to Christians here. He's writing to believers. All Christians have been gifted by the Holy Spirit in one way or another. You here this morning are Christians, have gifts that differ from mine. Gifts differ from one believer to another. And we praise God. We're not like the false cults who all come with the same tune and the same story. There's a wonderful diversity among God's people in the body of Christ in the church. But the point is this. Are we using our gifts in a spiritual or an unspiritual way? There's a vast difference between gifts and grace. And if you want an example of that, then you need to look at the Corinthian church. Corinth was a greatly gifted church, but a church that lacked the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God. They were remarkably gifted. Read the epistle later. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, you name it, they had it, they had gifts in abundance. They were, if you like, awash with gifts. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, has to write to them and say, this is 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people. I had all these gifts. He said, but I can't speak to you as spiritual people. But as to carnal, he says, as to babes in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Octavius Winslow says of this, of Corinth and the church at Corinth, it was the most gifted church, but at the same time the least holy church gathered and planted by the apostles. Now we need to take note of that, particularly in these days. Gifts are no yardstick, no measure of spirituality. In that gifted church at Corinth, there was party spirit. There was carnality. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, but I'm of Apollos. They were lining up behind their favourite personalities, their favourite preachers. They were like sport children. And Paul has to remind them, as he does in 1 Corinthians 3:6, it's not men, he says, I planted. Apollos came along and watered the word, but God himself gave the increase, he says. Don't look to men. In that highly gifted church, there was immorality. Chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even made among the Gentiles, among the heathen, he says. That a man has his father's wife. Imagine that in this gifted church. Incest was being practiced. And people weren't being disciplined. Then in chapter 6, you read of Christians taking each other before civil law courts to sort out their problems. And Paul says to them, shall I commend you for this? Shall I praise you for this? No, he says, it's an utter failure. And chapter 11, while we're at it, informs us that the Lord's Supper, that holy feast of communion, had been turned into a common meal. And some were even coming drunk to the Lord's table. All this in a remarkably gifted church. Now, why am I telling you all this? So I hope to hammer home the point. Be absolutely sure of this, gifts are no substitute for God's grace in the heart. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that way was the way of Calvary love, agape love, the love of God, the way of those who've experienced the love of God in their hearts, and are now led by that love of God in Christ. And such people will always evidence a self-effacing spirit, a spirit of humility, a Christ-like nature, not a sensual, unspiritual nature, such as James mentions at verse 15. Finally, he says, in tracing false wisdom, it's not from above, it's sensual or unspiritual. And finally, it's demonic, he says. It's demonic. This false wisdom, you see, isn't neutral. It's not simply spurious, wrong, false, or inadequate. It's positively demonic, he says. He's saying it's of the devil. Remember how the Apostle Paul again writes to Timothy about the dangers of being deceived in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And he says this to him, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And he adds this, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And James' point in calling false wisdom demonic is twofold. The first point is this, as 1 Timothy 4 shows us, is that demonic forces are frequently, if you like, the inspirers, the influencers of what is false in the activities of men and women. He's behind it all. We don't act alone, even when we think we do. But the second point is that all opposition to the true wisdom of God is in essence and in fact doing the work of Satan. And he uses the strongest language here, doesn't he? And he does so because he knows how damaging false wisdom really is. We should never underestimate it. We should never trivialize it. We should never excuse it. When the enemy corrupts the Christian's thinking so that they follow false wisdom, the Bible uncompromisingly calls it earthly, sensual, demonic. And that's why we need to constantly check our motivation. Keep a close guard on our heart. That all brings us to the results of false wisdom in verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And of course, I mentioned the church at Corinth just now, and that is exactly what we see as we read those epistles of Paul to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul reminds us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And James is going on to tell us in the next verse that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, he says. You notice as you go through this epistle of James that he believes wholeheartedly in what we call the law of cause and effect. In tracing the pathway of sin in chapter 1 and verse 15, he concludes, sin always brings forth death, cause and effect. In chapter 1 and verse 25, he concludes, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, he who studies God's word and seeks to live by that word, what's the effect of that? This one, he says, will be blessed in what he does. He reminds us in chapter 2, verse 13, that judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. If we're not merciful people, we shall not receive mercy, he says. We're not born of God. And here in chapter 3, verse 16, he sees the same law of cause and effect operating, where envy and self-seeking exist, where worldly wisdom controls people, confusion and every evil thing, he says, are there. That's true of the individual. It's true of you today, my friend. If you're governed by self-interest, if you're envious, if you're ambitious, that person never knows rest. There's always another mountain to climb. There's always another position to attain. There's restlessness about the person who's eaten up with envy and selfish ambition. But James' primary concern here is for the whole church. He speaks of every evil thing or every evil practice. And it's a reminder to us that no sin is isolated or benign. You might have a benign tumor, but sin is never benign. Sin is a malignant tumor, a malignant disease that spreads its tentacles everywhere. And when you stop to think about it, in the light of God's word, envy, selfish ambition, false wisdom has corrupted the whole of creation. It was through selfish ambition that Satan fell. He longed to be as God. It was through envy that Cain killed Abel just outside the gates of paradise. Because Abel's gift was accepted and his wasn't. It was ambition, you'll remember, that gripped Absalom and drove him to turn the hearts of the men of Israel against his father David. Interestingly, the word evil, which James uses here, is not one of the more usual Greek words for evil. It's a lesser known Greek word. And it has the primary meaning of trivial or worthless. Is he possibly trying to remind us that all that we achieve, all that we do in life, as a result of our own wisdom, of worldly wisdom, all that stems from envy and selfish ambition, is at the end of the day worthless? Could be. When we use this world's wisdom in trying to do God's work, when we rely on our natural ingenuity, the end result will be unfailingly disappointing, if not disastrous. We all know disorder and trouble, confusion, and every evil thing here below in church life. And of course, in the world to come, those works will be seen as absolutely worthless. Such works will be burnt up, mere wood, hay, and stubble. The wisdom that comes from below, from hell, is never going to elevate us towards heaven. How can it? Well, I want to move on to heavenly wisdom next week, God willing, but in the meantime, let's examine our motivation. Let's seek God's forgiveness if we've acted in a carnal and spiritual way. And let's resolve to do all things with a single eye to God's glory, doing it God's way, by God's will, according to his word. Let's, as James says, ask God for wisdom. Who gives liberally. He's not penny-pinching when it comes to giving us wisdom if we truly seek it. I want to live in the light of his word. He will give it to us. Let's ever seek to live in accordance with what God teaches us in his infallible word. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a searching word, Lord. It tries us and it causes us to realize how far short we fall. Everything we do, Lord, to some extent is tainted by self. We do thank you again for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And yet, Lord, we pray. Indeed, Lord, we long that we might be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour. We long, Lord, that our works might be done in wisdom indeed. And that grace, mercy, and love which marked our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to that end. Oh, Lord, help us to keep a short account, we pray, with you, our great God, and to ever seek, Lord, to say and do and act in a way that promotes your name, that promotes your church, and that helps your people. Oh, Lord, indeed, that we might decrease, that he, Christ, might increase. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.